Please pray with me. Lord, by the brightness of your holy word, may all the world come within your saving embrace. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This past week, I got a foretaste of Father's Day with my youngest daughter, Sigrid, for her preschool class. I attended something called Donuts with Dads. Or was it Donuts for Dads, Anne? Donuts for Dads. It followed a few weeks ago, Muffins for Moms. Muffins with Moms, that's why I get it confused. I think with Father's Day coming a few weeks after school got out, they wanted to throw a bone or throw a donut, right, to the fathers, give us a chance to be recognized after the mothers had a chance to visit the classrooms. I think thinking on it a little bit more, it was a matter for the kids that their fathers got to see the classroom and they got to introduce their classmates to their fathers just as well as they had been able to introduce their mothers to their classmates. So it was a fun experience. I sat down on one of those really tiny chairs with a bunch of other dads, the kind of chair that you kind of worry and hope that it sustains your weight. We were all kind of banging our knees against the tiny little tables, drinking from tiny little glasses of milk. It was kind of a shot glass of milk, more or less. But it was a good experience, and it was really sweet and good to be with my daughter and with her classmates as each of them introduced their dads to each other. It's a relationship that they were proud of, and they wanted to, again, show the space that they work in and also introduce their friends to their fathers, who are important figures in their lives. Because in both presence and also sometimes in absence, our parents, our fathers in particular, can be very formative influences on us. It's a formative relationship. We're formed in the virtues as well as the vices of our parents, the virtues of the example that they set, or sometimes the vices of the example that they set, the ways that they treat us, and the way that that informs our sense of identity. It's a significant relationship. I also this week got a chance to see Solo, the new Star Wars movie. And as I was reflecting on things for the sermon, maybe I found stuff in there that didn't exist. But I found within that movie, and thinking about the whole Star Wars franchise, again, it's a business, not a film series, the ways in which parentage and heritage is so significant within that storyline. There's, of course, the storyline and the relationship between Anakin and Luke Skywalker. In the new movies, the relationship between Kylo Ren and Han Solo. And because of the significance of those relationships and the way in which the Force seems to be strong with certain people according to who their parents are, there's lots of speculation in the new movies about whose father is a new anonymous character, sometimes to find out that they weren't really anybody at all. And in that setting as well, we see the way that evil figures of the Emperor, or different figures that seek to corrupt others, try to turn their disciples against their fathers or against their sons, that they can prove the fact that they are loyal by killing a father or killing a son. In Solo, we learn that Han Solo's surname is not because he comes from a long line of Solos, but because when he's asked, "Who are your people?" he responds in a sense of resignation, "I don't have any people." And so the person taking the tally thinks for a little while and says, "We'll call you Solo. You'll be Han Solo, a person by himself without people." Scripture contains some surprising statements about family and about heritage. On one hand, we have great continuity with most cultures in which it says and emphasizes many times, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. There's great continuity with all religions and cultures in that sense that we honor our elders and honor our parents in particular. But then we also have statements that Jesus makes, like the one in today's gospel lesson, where he says, you must be born again, which is something that seems to bring some discontinuity with our fathers and mothers. Jesus elsewhere in Matthew chapter 10 speaks of how he does not bring peace between fathers and sons and daughters and their mothers, but that he has come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, saying that a person's enemies will be those in his own household. that whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's a significant discontinuity in those statements. But still brings us to that question of who is your family? Each of us have a common ancestry in a significant way. We're each born of flesh. We're conceived in flesh, conceived by the union of a man and a woman. Conceived in blood, we're made of flesh and blood, and by the will of the flesh. And our heritage is in the flesh of Adam and Eve. Our theological heritage as well, or the ways that we relate to God in original sin, comes from our lineage and our heritage from Adam and Eve. So with that in mind, we can see how it is important that we must be born again. We don't want to claim Adam and Eve as the definitive definition of what it is to be human. We must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Because Adam and Eve were cast out of God's presence by their sin, they could no longer remain in Eden. And one needs to be born again in order to enter that kingdom. But born again, not of the will of man, not of blood or flesh, but as John says, born of God, born of the will of God. Not of the will of man, nor of blood or flesh, but born of God. That is how we must be born again. When Jesus makes this statement, Nicodemus is perplexed by it. He conceives of it in fleshly terms, and thinking again only of the experience of birth, or the same parents that we might have, saying, how am I to enter back into my mother's womb? But what Jesus was saying was that rebirth is a spiritual rebirth that supersedes the virtues or the vices of our flesh, the sin of being born in flesh. It's not the same parentage, but being born of God, being born of the will of God. And that is accomplished through birth in water and the Spirit. Water refers to the Exodus, the way that the Israelites were born a new people through the waters of the Red Sea. They were set free from slavery in Egypt, set free so that they might worship the Lord without fear. And also set free from sin and death, which that slavery was connected with. For us, as Paul says in Romans, we are set free from slavery, sin and death, so that we too might be led by the Spirit of God, as the Israelites were led by the Spirit of God in the wilderness. We are debtors, in this sense, no longer as slaves, but as sons and daughters, debtors of devotion to our Lord, our Father, who has saved us. So that is the way we might conceive of how what it is to be born of water. And of the Spirit is to be adopted and given a new heritage, to be enlivened by the Spirit of God, the breath of God, not just the breath that we have each day in decreasing depth throughout the rest of our lives, but enlivened by a Spirit and a breath of God that is eternal. For all were saved through the waters in the Red Sea, and many are baptized in the Lord, but many are still overthrown in the wilderness. How do we make sense of these things? To be saved of water and the Spirit is not merely to be rescued, to be put through the water, but to live in the freedom of relationship with God, to be enlivened by the Spirit, be enlivened through the Spirit, which is the guarantee of our adoption into this new heritage. Children of God are not born of flesh or of blood, but of God. We are born of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those who are born of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are those who receive Jesus, those who believe in his name. Those who believe in his name and receive him earn the right to become children of God. As Paul says in this passage, adoption as sons is not meant to be exclusionary, saying that only sons can receive that adoption, but a way to say that the adoption we receive is the fullness of adoption, as in that time only sons could receive that full inheritance. So it indicates the fullness of privilege and the full inheritance received by children of God. It also points to how the Spirit is a guarantee of that adoption, of that right to become children of God. That the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead would dwell in us and alive in us in that new life and that new adoption identity. It's possible to see, as Nicodemus saw, to see on a superficial level, but not still apprehend what it is to be a child of God. Nicodemus saw signs, but he did not see fully. Though he would later see fully, at this time his nighttime visit was indicative of that obscured vision, the ways that he did not apprehend things completely. And it wasn't unique in his case. Many believed on account of the signs, but they only believed in part. But those who received Jesus, those who believed in his name, have the right to become children of God, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, heirs who by the Spirit join with Jesus in crying out to God as Abba, Father, as Daddy, not just an honorific title, but one of great intimacy to God the Father. We are those kinds of children of God and fellow heirs with Jesus, the Son of God. Where did Jesus come from? That was often a question. It said that he was supposed to be Joseph's son. It shows that the genealogy of faith is not one that always runs in a straight line. That as all those who are born of the Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, and so it was with those who looked to Jesus' genealogy, knowing that there was some way in which it was clear, and others where they were confused. Wasn't this Joseph's son? But Jesus was, of course, conceived by the Holy Spirit, not just of flesh, and born of the Virgin Mary. He was born not of blood or the will of man or flesh, but of God. That he was eternally begotten from the Father, but incarnate from the Virgin Mary. Incarnate from the Virgin Mary as the Holy Spirit came upon her, as the power of God overshadowed her. The Holy Spirit coming upon her and overshadowing her in some ways is an image of the burning bush that we see. Like a burning bush, a vessel of God's presence, but not one that is consumed or overwhelmed. Showing that Jesus was not adopted, but that he was fully God's Son, the firstborn of God. The firstborn, as Scripture says, of many brothers and sisters who believe in his name, of which we can be a part. The Holy Spirit came upon the church in a similar manner, as we remember from Pentecost Sunday last week. At Pentecost, Jesus entered as a mighty wind and marked his presence with flame, creating a new family. A new family that was, again, not born of flesh or of blood or the will of man, but of God. A new family made up of many nations, of brothers and sisters who were rich and poor, slave and free. All that they shared in common was baptism into Christ's death and rebirth in the Spirit. In fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, those who become children or became children of God were frequently alienated from their natural born family. And is this not still true, as we might experience? Don't some of us suffer that alienation for righteousness' sake from family? Siblings or family, children, parents, spouses perhaps even, who mock us for our faith, who challenge us to reject them or challenge our morals. Maybe as you have Memorial Day weekend, somebody who swears at you and then says, oh, I hope I'm not offending you too much. And that's even just a small way in which we might be rejected by family, and there might be wedges between us in those natural relationships that have such great depth and significance. But though the natural family is a strong and a beautiful setting for discipleship, and it can be a little church, neither in pride nor in despair must we confuse that natural family as what it means to be a child of God. We shouldn't lose sight of that fact that children of God are not ultimately born of good families, but are people who are born of the Spirit, that Spirit that goes where it will. Comes from where it goes, or that we don't know where it comes or where it might go. We shouldn't confuse our natural children for our eternal inheritance. We should surely be diligent in raising children, prayerful in raising them, bringing them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord, but remembering that it is the household of God in which they have the greatest inheritance. Much greater than anything we could offer by our own natural name. The body of the church is not merely a safety net for our discipleship for our children, but an abundance of homes and siblings of mothers and children and fathers. Neither in despair should we see our children's wandering as our failure. We can entrust them to the love of God who expands his family through adoption. That many even close to Jesus, like Nicodemus, could see him but not clearly yet apprehend him. Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel who had so many resources to recognize Jesus as the Christ, but at that point, as is listed or named in our gospel, he did not yet understand. Again, the Spirit is a wind that blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That can be both an encouragement and something to humble us in our sense of what it is to be parents or to raise others in the household of God. Together, as adopted children of God, we cry, Abba, Father, not just in our natural birth. We are born of the will of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not people who are either solo, without any heritage at all, or people who are bound by the heritage given to us by our families. Because we are called by a new name in baptism, a greater name added to us than anything that our parents might give us in the flesh. Through adoption, we are born of the will of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You must be born again of water and the Spirit, of water which is identity with Jesus' death, born of both water and the Spirit of adoption, born of the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and will also give life to your mortal bodies. That as an adopted child living in that holiness and the devotion that fits that new household that we're put in, we might be reborn to new life in Christ. Reborn no longer debtors to slavery, to the flesh, but neither are we stray or solo. Being stray and uncommitted, being free from any other commitments, it's very different from true freedom. Like the prodigal son, you can take your fleshly inheritance and run, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die in your own frailty, running out of those resources of the flesh. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That real freedom is deliverance from enemies, so that you might serve your Savior without fear and grow in holiness and righteousness that fits his house. In this season of summer, vacation, and long weekends, we have that sense of freedom. It's a taste of what we might have, and gives us a sense of our ambition of what do we do when no one is telling us what to do. In that freedom, we should live as free people, debtors not to the flesh, but in devotion as sons and daughters, in devotion to the Lord. In that setting, disciple one another in a faith as people who gladly receive adoption, actively bearing the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bearing that name in holiness and in witness, suffering for righteousness' sake, as was an example even in relationship with families or with others, suffering for righteousness' sake, for the sake of his name, that new name which you've been given in him. By being born again, we will see clearly with new eyes. Like Moses, who was attracted to the miracle but awestruck by the giver of the sign, we can approach God in worship, not merely in curiosity. We can approach God in a way that is, as Deacon Liz pointed out, just awesome, that expands our vision, something that we can't even take in all at once. For the sign of God's love for us, that great and awesome vision, is one we can see especially in the cross, that precious sign. Salvation through looking with faith upon the Son whom they pierced. Like the bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21, which the Israelites looked upon for healing from poison, on the cross, Jesus transformed an image of death into the way of life as Jesus was lifted up on the cross in crucifixion. In the cross, that poison of sin and death is emptied of its potency and drawn out. And together, mothers and daughters and fathers and sons fall down and worship before him, young and old together, looking upon the Lord who has made a sign of death into the way of eternal life. Adopted children of God bear his name. Bear that name with gladness. Bear that name of child of God with gladness. For by the Holy Spirit you may call God Father and Abba and worship him without fear. You may bear that name of Christian, one who follows Jesus Christ, who is your brother by adoption. So receive him and believe in his name. Be born again. He gives you the right to become children of God. Children of God who are not born of blood or flesh or the will of man, but of God. Sons and daughters whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In that Lamb's Book of Life, where we are secure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.